Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm going to go ahead and start this session. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Dr. Jana Chance, and I'm an assistant professor in the Department of English. And the title for my talk today is Challenging the People's Bible, Mary Arnold Ward and the Elitism of Victorian Liberal Theology. Although it may strike many modern-day Americans as old-fashioned, overly formal, or just downright difficult, the King James Bible has historically been a Bible of the people. As Leland Ryken has pointed out, it was the first authorized English version of the Bible. Additionally, it was also written to be read aloud, which was important back in the Reformation because most people couldn't read. But people could experience the King James Bible by going to church. The King James Bible became even more powerfully a Bible of the people during the Victorian period, which is the period that we're going to be focusing on for this session. The prominence of the King James during the Victorian period was closely tied to the evangelical revival, which reached its apex around 1850. And Victorian evangelicals, they emphasized the Bible's role as the ultimate authority for truth, very much like most evangelicals do today. Additionally, Victorian evangelicals advanced a biblical hermeneutic, and that means a way of interpreting the Bible. They interpreted the Bible in ways that indicated that even simple, uneducated Christians could understand. And here is I'm going to share a quote with you that really sums up how the Victorian evangelicals were very democratic in their approach to the Bible. Evangelicals believed Scripture to be radically accessible. Attacking the mystification of Scripture that demanded of legitimate readers expertise available to a select few, they maintained that God would reveal to babes what he concealed from the wise. Indeed, Scripture itself imposed on the individual a duty to attend to that word, the authority to interpret it, and the duty to spread it, to speak for God. Although Christine Kruger does not point this out, this very democratic biblical hermeneutic was tied to the evangelicals' belief in the Holy Spirit. And if you look at their sermons, they teach that the Holy Spirit helps people understand the Bible. So you don't have to be educated. And by that logic, the Christian who is saved and therefore has the Holy Spirit has an advantage in biblical interpretation over the person with doctorates who isn't a Christian because that person does not have the Holy Spirit. Now, this particular presentation, the focus of this paper, is looking at what happened when mid to late 19th century Victorian liberal theologians began questioning the plenary inspiration of the Bible and began reinterpreting it in radically different ways. And although Victorian theology can take lots, liberal theology took many forms, but I'm focusing specifically today on the theology that was popularized in Mary Arnold Ward's 1888 best-selling novel, Robert Elsmere. Now, you may have heard of Mary Arnold Ward by other names. She's a woman of several names. In her day, she wrote under the pen name of Mrs. Humphrey Ward. And today, she's most commonly referred to as Mary Augusta Ward. But I chose for this presentation to call her Mary Arnold Ward because we're going to be talking a lot about her uncle, Matthew Arnold, and her Arnold family connection was very important to her worldview. And it may seem a little bit surprising that I'm talking about a novel, using a novel as a starting point to look at theology, but there I have a couple of reasons for doing this, and not besides the fact that I'm an English professor. One of the reasons to focus on this novel is that it was the best-selling novel of the 1880s. It sold over a million copies, and considering most Victorian books were read by multiple people, it's hard to figure just how many people read this book. It was a sensation in its day. It was a favorite topic for sermons. It was very much like a more controversial version of Harry Potter. So this was the text through which the largest number of people actually encountered the more academic liberal theology of the time. A second advantage of looking at novels when examining theology is that novels imagine theology in practice. They actually apply it to characters, which is very different from just an abstract text that's going to talk about abstract ideals. And I'm specifically, in addition to Mary Augusta Ward, I'm specifically looking at three liberal theologians. And some of these people you may not know primarily as theologians, but I'm looking at them in that context. The first one is T.H. Green.
He was a philosopher, a political theorist, a lay preacher, and an Oxford professor. He's probably the least known today of the three, but he's the most obvious person to discuss in relation to Robert Ellesmere. Mary Augusta Ward, she dedicated her book to him. He was a close personal friend. She also created a character in the book, a saintly character, Mr. Gray, who actually is T.H. Green, and she even included whole paragraphs from T.H. Green's lay sermons. Her character, T.H. Green, just breaks into T.H. Green's prose. Now, Matthew Arnold, you probably know him most as the poet, probably most known for writing Dover Beach. And in the early part of his career, he was a poet. But in the latter part of his career, he turns first to literary criticism and then to biblical criticism. And it's his biblical criticism that I'm primarily concerned with. He was, he became a theologian. And significantly, he was the uncle of Mary Arnold Ward. She encountered this kind of theology within her own family. Our final person we'll be looking at is Benjamin Jowett, who was a very big name in the Victorian era. I'm not sure how much people read him today. He was a very famous Anglican clergyman. He was one of the contributors to the notorious 1860 Essays and Reviews. And he was a Greek scholar, an Oxford professor, the master of Balliol College. He was also a very close personal friend of Mary Augusta Ward. And in her autobiography, she talks affectionately about Jowett as the master. It almost makes him sound like he's God. He's the master in the sense he's the master of the college, but he really does have an almost godlike aura in her autobiography. So now I want to move on to the central argument of my paper. And the argument has two parts. The first half of my argument is about the theology itself. The second part is about how Mary Augusta Ward's novel handles the theology. So for the first part of the argument is that by questioning the infallibility of the Bible and positing rationalistic, highly academic methods for interpreting it, mid to late Victorian Oxford theologians such as Green, Arnold, and Jowett lessened the authority that everyday Christians could command by appealing to their King James Bible. The second part of the argument deals with the novel itself. And the second part is saying that, for the most part, Mary Arnold Ward endorses and popularizes her friends' and family members' liberal theology. However, at certain moments, especially when she is portraying Robert's wife, Catherine, Ward betrays anxieties about the elitism of her beloved liberal theology and how it might prove disempowering for most late Victorian women. So let's move on and start discussing our liberal theologians. The first thing what I want to do before we really get into the heart of making the argument is to give you a sense of what they stood for in terms of their theology, what position they held towards the Bible. And the first trend across them was that they questioned the inspiration of the Bible, the plenary inspiration, in the sense they did not treat the Bible as being inerrant. And so I have several quotes to share with you from these different writers. And Jowett, he remarked, "There is no appearance in their writings that the evangelists or apostles had any inward gift or were subject to any power external to them different from that of preaching or teaching which they daily exercised, nor do they anywhere lead us to suppose that they were free from error or infirmity." If we move on to T.H. Green, he's going to get a little more caustic about the subject of the inspiration of the Bible. "The doctrine of inspiration, in that sense according to which every scriptural proposition contains some absolute truth, is indeed but an accident of that enfeebled Christianity which is all that mankind has yet been able to assimilate." So that language is getting a little stronger. When it's talking about enfeebled, that's really tapping into a common Victorian notion that society is evolving. Evolution in the Victorian period wasn't just a scientific theory, it was a social theory. So it's suggesting that Christianity, it's out of date, and this idea that the Bible is inspired is out of date. Now we move on to Matthew Arnold, and as you'll see pretty soon, Matthew Arnold tends to be the most caustic of the different people that we're looking at. He says, "We have been trained to regard the Bible not as a book whose parts have varying degrees of value, but as the Jews came to regard their scripture as a sort of talisman giving down to us out of heaven with all its parts equivalent." So Matthew Arnold, he really associates, by using the term talisman, he suggests that to believe that the Bible is inspired is a very superstitious viewpoint. A second important aspect of Arnold and Green's ideas was their question, Arnold, Green, and Jowett, was their questioning of miracles. And as you'll see here, both Arnold and Green denied the possibility of miracle outright. And Matthew Arnold is the bluntest again. He says, "Our popular religion at present conceives the birth, ministry, and death of Christ as altogether steeped in prodigy, brimful of miracles, and miracles do not happen." Then we move on to Green. "We are not on this account to assume, as hasty and passionate theologians would do, that God reveals himself to man in some form other than reason, or that he suddenly set up the Christian church as a miraculous institution." Interestingly, Jowett is actually more subtle on the question of miracles. And one of the reasons that Jowett is a bit different is Jowett, unlike the other two, was an ordained Anglican minister. And when you were an ordained Anglican minister in the Victorian period, you could only get away with being so direct about your questioning of the Bible and the divinity of Christ and other such things. He wrote, "Scripture is a blessing not less real because it is not necessary to attribute it to miraculous causes." So you see here, he's not saying that that miracles don't occur, but he's saying you don't have to believe in miracle for the Scripture to be valued. And then he moves on in the second quote I'm going to be looking at. He's going to talk about Christ in a non-miraculous sense. "And the image of God as he reveals himself in the heart of man is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ as he once was upon the earth in his sufferings rather than his miracles. The image of love, of goodness and truth and peace and love." And that sounds really pretty and nice. And if any of you were kind of sleepy and kind of wandering off, it probably didn't sound particularly unorthodox. But he is, the emphasis here, though, is very much on the human Christ. And there's a strong downplaying of miracle. And interestingly, Jowett, in some of his personal writings, some of his letters, he strongly suggested that he probably didn't believe in miracle. But he didn't spell it out in his public writings, probably because he was a clergyman. And something to highlight in all of this, when they're talking about doubting miracles or questioning miracles, they're not just talking about some obscure miracle in the Old Testament. At the heart of all this is Jesus. Jesus' divinity, his resurrection. And across the board, these kinds of theologians, they either at least cast doubt, if not downright deny, the divinity and resurrection of Jesus. So you might think that if you say the Bible has errors, that the miracles in the Bible never happened, you might think that you'd say, oh, then the Bible's not really that important. But that's actually a very opposite of what these different people said. And that's one of the things that's very unique about Victorian liberal theology. It simultaneously questions most things that people think of as the fundamentals of Christianity, and yet just lionizes the Bible. And of course, and Arnold is of course the most over the top in this respect. He says, "The Bible which preaches this word will forever remain, as Goethe called it, not only a national book, but the book of the nations. Again and again, after what seemed breaches and separations, the prophetic promise to Jerusalem will still be true. Lo, thy sons come who thou sentest away. They come gathered from the west and to the east by the word of the Holy One, rejoicing in the remembrance of God." And this is very characteristic. This sounds very pious on the surface. But of course, in Matthew Arnold's, in reality, he didn't just deny the resurrection and the divinity of Jesus. He didn't even really believe in any kind of actual God. But perhaps the most eloquent testimony to how much Arnold valued the Bible was the fact that he wrote 3 book-length works trying to recuperate the Bible. They were St. Paul and Protestantism. These were all written in the 1870s. St. Paul and Protestantism, Literature and Dogma, and God and the Bible. And he wrote these right after his now more famous Culture and Anarchy. But at the time he was writing, and during his lifetime, Literature and Dogma was the most well-known thing that Arnold wrote after his poetry. And you get a better sense, too, of how devoted he was when you see how long these books are. They're each about 500 pages long. So he cared enough to write over 1,500 pages about how even if God isn't literally real, and even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the Bible is still very important. You also can, Jowett also could wax eloquent about the value of the Bible. And he says, and this line about him interpreting the Bible like any other book is a very famous line from Jowett. "When interpreted like any other book, by the same rules of evidence and the same canons of criticism, the Bible will still remain unlike any other book. Its beauty will be freshly seen as of a picture which is restored after many ages to its original state. It will create a kind of interest and make for itself a new kind of authority by the life that is in it." Now, I don't have any quotes where T.H. Green talks about how wonderful the Bible is. He didn't really do that directly. But perhaps the most eloquent testimony to his value of the Bible is how much he uses the Bible in his writing, and we'll get to that later. Of the three writers, he's the most prone to suddenly lapsing into not just biblical quotation, but in using the favorite terms of the King James Bible. Now, the way that Matthew Arnold, Benjamin Jowett, and T.H. Green, the way they were able to reconcile, the way they were able to see the Bible as simultaneously errant and simultaneously valuable was by interpreting it figuratively. And in the case, and we'll see this in a minute, in the case of Jowett and Green, they were very much influenced by philosophical idealism. And a lot of y'all have probably encountered that in Plato, the allegory of the cave, the sense that which it seems to be reality isn't really reality, and there's a deeper reality. So you're going to see a discussion in Jowett and Green, there's kind of deeper truth. So let's look at their remarks. Jowett writes, "And the prophecies both of the Old and the New Testaments are to be taken in spirit rather than letter, not as predictions of facts which may or may not have been verified at a particular time, but as visions of nations appearing in the presence of God, as the revelations of the words and works of men in the light of a higher word." And you see in T.H. Green, he's more succinct in this case, "We must not confound the formula with the reality." Matthew Arnold had a slightly different twist on how he explained the scriptures. And he, of course, was a famous poet, a famous literary critic. And so he has a more literary approach to the Bible. He writes, "To understand that the language of the Bible is fluid, passing, and literary, not rigid, fixed, and scientific, is the first step towards a right understanding of the Bible." Now, it's really easy when you see Matthew Arnold describe the Bible as literary. It's really easy to assume that he's saying that the reason the Bible is valuable is that it's beautifully written, and that he's endorsing some sort of purely aesthetic appreciation of the Bible. And that's not really what he's doing at all. If you notice, the opposite of literary would be rigid, fixed, and scientific. What he's saying is that the Bible is not to be taken literally, that the things that occur in the Bible, that they're more metaphorical. Like, say, the resurrection, he would see that even though he didn't believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead, that it's a metaphor for a kind of transformation and renewal that we can have in our lives. And actually, even though Arnold uses a vocabulary of literature instead of a vocabulary of philosophy, he comes to a very similar way of interpreting scripture. And by the way, Arnold, even though he doesn't use the language of philosophy as directly, he also was very steeped in the German idealist philosophers that also influenced Jowett and Green. So now we're going to really move into the heart of my argument, which is that this kind of theology was elitist. And at this point, I've changed the way I'm doing the title slides, because I recognize that this is kind of a complex argument, maybe hard to take in orally. So I'm actually putting the point as the title, and then we have the evidence below. And the first way in which Green and Jowett, and first we'll talk about Green and Jowett, the first way in which these theologians were elitist is that they insisted that the Bible was very difficult to interpret. And we see from Green, he says, "Most men who can think on such matters are so steeped in the theology of the church that they can't read St. Paul intelligently at all without translating him into his formula." And Jowett is going to get even more dramatic. He says, to get inside that world of scripture is an effort of thought, of imagination, requiring the sense of a poet as well as a critic, demanding much more than learning, a degree of original power and intensity of mind. And significantly, these same writers did also say, to really understand the Bible, you need to be able to read the Greek, read it in the original Greek. But that wasn't enough. You also, as Jowett says, you need to have both the ability of a critic and a poet. It almost sounds like you have to be some kind of romantic genius to be able to fully understand the Bible. Arnold also was went on and on the most about how difficult it was to understand the Bible and how most people didn't. And I'm going to read you a statement of his from Literature and Dogma. And notice all the things he thinks you need to know and need to be able to do to really understand the Bible. This literary criticism of the Bible, however, is extremely difficult. It calls into play the highest requisites for the study of letters, great and wide acquaintance with the history of the human mind, knowledge of the manner in which men have thought, their way of using words and what they have meant by them, delicacy of perception and quick tact. And besides all these, a favorable moment and the zeitgeist of the spirit of the age. And yet every one of Melchizedek's criticizes the Bible and thinks it is the essence of the Bible that it can be thus criticized with success. And I think to experience the full impact of what these different theologians are saying, think about this in contrast to the Victorian evangelicals and the kind of philosophy they held towards the Bible. This is the very opposite of a radical accessibility. A second way in which the liberal theologians of the Victorian period tended to be elitist is that they tended to hierarchize truth. And they always, of course, put their own position at the top of a hierarchy. And rather than trying to quote a bunch of different examples, I've given you some examples of their favorite hierarchies, favorite ways of hierarchizing. You have lower versus higher, and this can be used to refer to ideas or truth or interpretations. Lower versus higher, inward versus outward, deeper versus shallower, partial versus total, eternal versus temporal, universal versus particular, that which is formula versus reality, spiritual versus physical, and essential versus accidental. And I've indicated some common variations on this as well. A final way in which Victorian liberal theology was elitist, and not just elitist, but coercive, was the way it tended to appropriate the King James Bible for its own ends. And what you're going to see here are all kinds of usages of the Bible to say the very opposite of what the Bible originally intended. So here's an example. Here are a couple of examples from Jowett. The first one, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now that's a direct quotation from the book of John. But in context, Jowett is using it to justify questioning the inspiration of the Bible. And you have a more subtle example. So sometimes you're going to see these theologians come up with an exact Bible quote. At other times, instead of doing an exact quote, they're going to pick up some of the language, some of the diction of the King James Bible. And here's an example. Woe is me if I speak not the truth without regard to the consequences. And of course, you have some echoes. This isn't exactly a Bible verse, but you have the woe is me, which is very common in the King James Bible. And then you have the idea of speaking the truth. Once again, this is used to justify questioning the inspiration of the Bible. Arnold participates in this same kind of phenomenon. He's actually the three the least likely to do this. He's the least prone, but he does do it on occasion. And here is an example of where he takes a King James Bible verse and morphs it into something that says another thing. He says, how is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of himself? And in context, what Matthew Arnold is doing here is he's redefining salvation instead of being something in the afterlife as being as consisting of a person's personal self-development. So he's really playing with the fundamentals of Christianity, and yet he's using beloved Bible language. And finally, we're going to look at Green. And I know this is a lot of text to put on here. This is a difficult quote, but it's good to give you a difficult quote to give you a sense of T.H. Green. One reason he isn't read more today is he's really difficult. I'm a Victorianist, I have a PhD, and I still find myself having to read him several times to figure out what he's saying. But one of the interesting things is his difficulty actually worked to his advantage in his day, because people had trouble really figuring out what he was saying, and often what he was saying was probably a lot more shocking than what they realized. But I want to look at him and what he's saying here. He's really reworking some major concepts of Christianity, but also notice how he falls into King James language. As the primary Christian idea is that of a moral depth into life, this is redefining the resurrection in purely non-miraculous terms, as wrought for us and in us by God, so its realization, which is the evidence of its truth, lies in Christian love. A realization never completes, because forever embracing new matter, yet constantly gaining in fullness. And here's where we're going to go to the King James. All other evidence is fleeting and accidental, but this abides. Tongues cease. Prophecies fail. Knowledge, the mere unrealized idea, vanisheth away, but charity never faileth. And in the higher life of Christian society, we may recognize it and make it our own. Now, there are a couple of effects of using the Bible language to actually say the opposite of the Bible. I mean, one thing it does is it's a way that these different kinds of theologians can garner authority from their viewpoint. But the other thing they do is they really make it harder for the Bible to mean what it does. They really take the specificity away from the Bible's original meaning. They make you might say, to use literary theory terms, literary theory talks about a signifier, which is the word, and the signified, the thing. They really make that link between the word and the thing less clear. And I do think it was pretty intentional. Now we're going to move on to Robert Elsmere. And this is an 1888 novel. Now, I think we have three people here who have read it, because they've read it in my classes. Anybody else read Robert Elsmere? I thought probably not, and it's a shame, because Robert Elsmere is a very famous book and a very important part of religious theory. Now, religious history. Now, you can ask my students whether they think it's a great book. I think it's a pretty good book, but I don't know if they were quite as crazy about it. But you're okay with understanding this, even if you haven't read Robert Elsmere. So I'm going to just basically tell you about the two main plots. And my argument is more based on the language than the plots, so you're fine if you haven't read it. There are two stories going on, two main plots in Robert Elsmere. The first one is the story of the character Robert Elsmere. He's an Anglican clergyman who loses his faith in Orthodox Christianity. He decides to resign his post as a clergyman in the Church of England, and then he starts his own quasi-religious sect that worships a purely human Christ. At the same time, we have the story of Catherine Leyburn Elsmere. She is Robert's Orthodox evangelical wife, and she remains Orthodox. And the book looks at how she is impacted by her husband's loss of faith. And a lot of critics, both now and at the time this was written, said they actually found Catherine's plot more interesting than Robert's. Mary Augusta Ward really does a beautiful job of imagining what this would have been like for the wife. Now, with Robert adopts a faith that is very similar to that of Arnold, Jowett, and Green. And I think the easiest way to show this is to show you a statement that he makes. And this is actually a statement where Robert catechizes himself. He starts questioning himself and answering. It's really kind of a strange moment. This is right where he's lost his faith. He realizes he's lost his faith, and he's saying, what do I believe in? What do I not believe in? And so this is what he asks. He says, do I believe in God? Surely, surely. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Do I believe in Christ? Yes, in the teacher, the martyr, the symbol to us Westerns of all things heavenly and abiding, the image and pledge of the invisible life of the Spirit, with all my soul and all my mind. But in the man God, the Word from eternity, in a wonder-working Christ, in a risen and ascended Jesus, in the living intercessor and mediator for the lives of his doomed brethren. He goes on. He reflects a minute, and then he says, every human soul in which the voice of God makes itself felt enjoys equally with Jesus of Nazareth the divine sonship. And miracles do not happen. Now, you might notice that you've heard that miracles do not happen before. That's actually a direct quote from Mary Arnold Ward's Uncle Matt, as she called him. So she actually pulls in his language directly. But you can see here some strong connections to the theology we've been talking about. What is this sense? This is actually saying that everybody can enjoy the divine sonship. It's a way of reworking the incarnation
so that it's non-miraculous, and so everybody can share it. You can also see earlier in the second paragraph where it talks about, the symbol. It's seeing Christ as a symbol rather than as a literal person. You also probably can notice here, and we're going to talk a little more about this in a minute, just how much King James language is appearing here. Abiding of all my soul and all my mind almost sounds like loving the Lord your God with all your strength, your soul, and your mind. A second way in which Robert's faith is a lot like what we've already encountered is he tends to use hierarchical language to transcend Orthodox Christianity. And here's my favorite moment where he does this. Christianity seems to me something small and local. Behind it, around it, including it, I see the great drama of the world sweeping on, led by God, from change to change, from act to act. It's not that Christianity is false, but that it is only an imperfect reflection of a part of the truth. Robert also follows the lead of Mary Augusta Ward's friends in that he uses King James language for his own subversive ends. And the quote I'm going to read to you, in this one, he's reworking the scripture, "He is not here, he is risen," which is a famous statement after Jesus' resurrection. But he's saying this in front of his brotherhood of Christ, where they worship a non-miraculous human Christ. "We too shall have our Easter. We shall have the right to say, he is not here, he is risen. Not here in legend, in miracle, in the beautiful outworn forms and crystallizations of older thought. He is written in a wiser reverence and more reasonable love, risen in new forms of social help inspired by his memory, called afresh by his name." At other times, Robert Elsmere uses King James language, but he uses it in a more subtle way, like what we saw in some of the earlier examples. Here's a great example. He says, "Let me try to hand on to some other human soul or souls before I die the truth which has freed and which is now sustaining my own heart." So this is not an exact quotation from the Bible, but of course it sounds a lot like "the truth has set me free," which was, as you've already seen Benjamin Jowett talk about it, it was actually a famous scriptural text for free thinkers to use to authorize their doubt. So he's pulling that in, and then "sustaining" is a favorite word by God sustaining people in the King James Bible. And the heart is also really heart and soul. So it picks up the vocabulary of the King James Bible, even if it doesn't produce actual whole sentences. Something else that I think is incredibly interesting about Robert Elsmere is that it overtly acknowledges that this liberal theology is meaning to supplant orthodoxy. That's something that I really don't see coming out in the theologians themselves. It's implied, but they don't admit it. They kind of dance around it. And here we see, and you're going to see too, the influence of idealist philosophy here. "No, an idea cannot be killed from without. It can only be supplanted, transformed by another idea, and that one of equal virtue and magic. Strange paradox. In the moral world, you cannot pull down except by gentleness. You cannot revolutionize except by sympathy. Jesus only superseded Judaism by absorbing and recreating all that was best in it." And it goes on to say, "The religion of the day, with all its faults and mistakes, will go on unshaken so long as there is nothing else of equal loveliness and potency to put in its place. The Jesus of the churches will remain paramount so long as the man of today imagines himself dispensed by any increase of knowledge from loving the Jesus of history." There are other ways that this novel really starts showing how both elitist and coercive Victorian liberal theology was. And one of the ways is actually through the Catherine plot. And so the character Catherine, at the beginning of the novel, she is an incredibly powerful woman. She's compared to Deborah in the Bible.
And the preacher says of her that she basically, that she can scold the people, she can preach to them, and they take whatever from her. She holds an incredible amount of authority. She's almost a kind of saintly figure. But by the end of the novel, Ward writes of Catherine, she looked the shadow of herself. Spiritually, too, she was the shadow of herself. And especially when I keep thinking about the valley of the shadow of death, it almost sounds like that she's spiritually dead. And at the end, it just talks about how she holds her peace, how she's silenced at the end. So you go from having a woman who's incredibly powerful to one who's broken and silent. And especially in light of the earlier quote that I talked about, where Mary Augusta Ward talks about how the liberal theology is supplanting orthodoxy, I see the plot as itself enacting that out. It's showing with the rise of the liberal theology, you have the fall of orthodoxy. And that's one of the things that's very interesting. It shows that the gains that liberal theology gets come at the expense of losses. And those losses aren't just theoretical, they're not just abstract, they actually are embodied in people such as Catherine. Something else another way in which this novel really exposes some of the dangers of liberal theology is it shows Robert use hierarchical language to transcend Catherine. And of course, we saw in the earlier where the other theologians did this, but they would transcend an idea. And we actually see Robert Elsmere start transcending a person, an idea that's attached to a person. And we've already seen this quote, where it's not that Christianity is false, but that it's only an imperfect reflection of a part of the truth. But significantly, Robert makes this remark directly to his wife, Catherine, and as a way of silencing her when she's trying to give him trouble about his loss of faith. So he's directly triumphing over her with this. A final thing that the novel has Robert do is it has him seize King James language from Catherine. And I wanted to show, there are lots of places we can look at this, but the particular passage I've picked is near the very end of the novel. And this is where Catherine, who a good evangelical, the good evangelical that she is, she's going to try to convert Robert back on his deathbed. And this is the interchange that they have. So she's going to make her final appeal to him, and he's going to make her his reply. But notice as I read this how much they're playing with the King James language, and how, first of all, Catherine has it, and then it gets delivered once and for all to Robert. "Oh, my beloved," she cried under her breath, throwing her arms round him, "if you would but stretch out your hand to the true comfort, the true help, the Lamb of God sacrificed for us." And Robert's reply is this: "My weakness might yield, my true best self never." And by the way, that true best self is right out of Matthew Arnold. He loves to talk about people's best self. But Robert goes into Bible language. "I know whom I have believed. Oh, my darling, be content. Your misery, your prayers hold me back from God, from that truth and that trust which can alone be honestly mine. Submit my life. Leave me in God's hands." You can see that this is just fraught with King James Version. King James references, whom I have believed. The idea of being content reminds me of Paul talking about being content. The truth and trust are used a great deal in the King James Bible. And you even have an appeal for the wife to submit. It's especially fraught with phrases from Paul's writing. Which, by the way, Paul was the favorite. His books were the favorite of the liberal theologians. So as you can see here, Robert Elsmere really shows how liberal theology is taking the power from the Orthodox and moving it to the liberals. And it really showed that there's a loss, that real people are experiencing a loss. But interestingly, Mary Augusta Ward also suggests that this loss is something that's more likely to impact women. That liberal theology is largely inaccessible to Victorian women. And she suggests this in several ways. The first thing that she suggests is that liberal theology requires special training. And we see Robert talk about this. He says, "To the man who has had the special training required,
and in whom the training has not been neutralized by an overwhelming bias of temperament, it can be clearly demonstrated that the Christian story lies on a tissue of mistake.
And notice here, I think it's no accident that it's the man who has the special training. Now, true Victorians use man to refer to both, but in reality, the people who had this kind of special training were just about all male. So there's a special training that this book recognizes that you need, but as the Mary Augusta Ward also highlights, Victorian women did not have this training. And we see this especially in this quote, is from a character named Rose. And the people who read the novel loved Rose. Rose is, because Robert and Catherine are very serious all the time, and Rose is just a pleasure-loving violin player. And she's the one character in the book that has a good sense of humor. And she makes the remark of their education, none of us, and she's talking about Catherine and her sisters, none of us were ever educated except in arithmetic, sewing, English history, the catechism, and Paradise Lost. I taught myself French at 17 because Molière wrote plays in it, and German because of Wagner, but they are my French and my German. I wouldn't advise anyone to steal them. But it just really highlights the limited nature of women's education. And even if women worked to extend that education on their own, they still, it's just not the same if you had to teach yourself something versus you've been trained formally in a discipline. There's less confidence, less polish about it. So in addition to basically pointing out that Victorian women didn't have the skills, they didn't have the training, by and large, to participate in this kind of theology, we also have a great statement from Rose about how snooty Oxford people can be. And she says, every Oxford man always behaves as if he were the cream of the universe. Oh, I don't mean to be rude. I am not the least disrespectful, really. When you and Robert talk, Catherine and I feel quite as humble as we ought. And it's funny how this is tongue-in-cheek, because on the one hand, it really is recognizing the attitude of the Oxford people. It's important to keep in mind, too, all these theologians I was talking about, they were all living and working at Oxford. So there's this Oxford environment that the Oxford educated just hold themselves to be on another plane. I think this really highlights the kind of world that women would have to break into if they were going to participate in this liberal theological debate. Now, there are a couple of questions that you may have, or possible objections that may have arisen thus far. It's possible, I would think, that you might be saying, well, wouldn't this critique, about how the King James Bible was inaccessible to women, wouldn't that be more broadly applicable? And Mary Augusta Ward, of course, that is true. It wasn't just women who weren't educated at Oxford. At this point, they were just starting to be able to be allowed to attend classes, but they weren't actually allowed to graduate, and they had very limited access to it. So it's true that this kind of critique that Mary Augusta Ward makes could be extended to lower social classes. But I haven't really talked about that because Mary Augusta Ward doesn't make that move. She was a financially privileged woman, and she seems to see the discrimination against women, but not so much the possible class discrimination. Another possible counter-argument to what I've been asserting is that Mary Augusta Ward herself was able to enter into Victorian liberal theology. And it may seem to contradict what I'm saying, to say that it's not available to women, but yet a woman entered it. But Mary Augusta Ward was a very special case. She was the daughter of an Oxford don. She was the wife of an Oxford professor. She spent a good part of her life at Oxford. And most of the education, the advanced education she actually got from combing through the Bodleian, the main library at Oxford. But women were generally not allowed in the Bodleian. The only reason she was able to go to the Bodleian is because of her family friend who did her a favor. So she was in a very privileged position because she spent so much time at Oxford and because she was a member of the Arnold family. And they were intellectual royalty during the Victorian period. And Mary Augusta Ward, even despite the amount of education she was able to cobble together, she repeatedly complained about her lack of education. And I really think when we have Rose complaining about how she has all the self-taught knowledge that isn't quite up to par, I think Mary Augusta Ward, in many ways, is speaking for herself.
So as you can see from this talk, Mary Augusta Ward was a complicated figure. Overall, the novel Robert Elsmere is a panegyric to liberal theology. It ends with talking about Robert becoming a martyr and how his work goes on. It has a very elegiac tone. It's just an apologetic for this liberal theology. However, in the midst of celebrating it, the novel seems to find itself constantly asking disturbing questions. And these questions really center around the character of Catherine. By looking at Catherine, Robert Elsmere uncovers how the liberal theology of Oxford was potentially elitist and potentially coercive. And through the character of Catherine in particular, Mary Augusta Ward raises the disturbing possibility that her beloved free thought may actually not have been all that freeing for women.